Well, we continue last week's message. It was part four of an overall series that we've entitled The Duty of Contention. That duty as expressed in our key passage that we are reading each week. It's from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. We want to remind ourselves again of that duty to which God calls us as we read this passage once again. So let's stand in honor of the reading of God's Word and read from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. And I urge you once again not to say to yourselves in your hearts, "We've heard this several weeks, I don't need to listen." No, listen. Because this is the very Word of God. "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to demolish strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. And so each week we have been following a two-part pattern as we talk about these strongholds against which we fight in our battle. And we have noted that the word strongholds is an allusion to the strongholds against which Joshua and the children of Israel went, the walled cities in Canaan that they were called to break down as they conquered the land. We are called to a similar task. God has given us the land. We have read already a couple of times from the Scriptures about our inheritance that God has given us. We began to talk about that last week. Our inheritance is really the whole earth. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And that's what God gave Adam in the beginning. But Adam lost that, and Satan, he abdicated. Adam abdicated the rulership over God's creation for God, that God had delegated to him as his under vice ruler of the creation, God ruling through him, abdicated that, and Satan became the de facto ruler of this world. And now in redemption, what Christ is doing and really has definitively already done in as a man paying for the sins of his people and establishing a righteousness for them, and then so winning for them God's covenant blessings. He has provided an obedience that becomes ours through faith in Him. And He is seated at the right hand of God because there is a man now ruling where God originally placed man. There's a man ruling over all of God's creation for Him, in His name, on His terms, applying His law as the King. And we are participating in that as we are united to Christ. As the book of Ephesians tells us, we have been seated with Him in the heavenly realms. Where is He seated? He's seated at the right hand of God the Father, as we read from the very same book of Ephesians earlier today. And so we have this task. God has given us the land, but like the ancient Israelites, we are to take the land. We take it in God's power. God leads us. He goes before us. He goes before us in the power of His Spirit, but we still have to take it. How do we take it? What are the weapons of our warfare? They are God's Word and prayer, essentially. These are how we fight. And we use God's Word as the truth that we proclaim to destroy arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. This is the substance of our warfare. It's a verbal warfare. It's a warfare of the mind. It's a warfare of ideas. The worldly perspective on life versus God's perspective, which is the true perspective. We bring that to bear upon the world as His people. And this is how we exercise rule. Next week we're going to begin to talk about that, because truth is what we're going to be talking about as one of God's priorities, and how that works, and how that works in terms of speech and words. But we need to continue and finish what we started last week, and that was talking about the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, and God's value, the value that God puts upon property and ownership, and really, rather than ownership, we said the more proper concept is stewardship. So we won't repeat all of that, and I'm not even going to review all of that. But the second thing we have set before for each one of these concerns, these large concerns of God, as expressed in His in these commandments, particularly commandments 5 through 9, we set forth an overview of God's truth, so that we see, all right, this is the substance that we are seeking to speak to the world. We hold forth God's word, the word of life, the word of truth. How? We do it in contention against the ideas and the, as Paul puts it, the arguments, the strongholds that the world puts forth in opposition to God's truth. We've seen that truth as it relates to this concept of stewardship and property. We've seen a good bit of that. And so now what we want to do is we want to finish. If you have your outline, it's the last page of the outline. We want to highlight some of those strongholds that we see today that are put forth by the world, the arguments that we see the world making, and how God's truth gives us the ammunition that we need to meet these arguments and to destroy them. To destroy them and to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so what I've listed here are four prominent strongholds that we see in relation to what we talked about as God's truth and His priorities, what we talked about last week. And I'd like to talk about these four briefly today. First, we see the stronghold of entitlement set forth today by our culture. And the entitlement attitude is the attitude that says, I am owed certain things irrespective of what I do, irrespective of who I am, irrespective of any work, or, yes, any merit. We hear our society talking about, and many prominent leaders in our society, dissing the idea of a meritocracy. Usually when we hear the term meritocracy, it's in a pejorative sense. It's portrayed as something negative. And what I want to say to you is that, This actually has made inroads in the church, that we should think of merit as something that's bad, something that's unbiblical. Why? Because God's Word talks about grace. And grace is when God gives us favor that is unmerited, and that's true. And we have to affirm in the strongest possible terms that God's fundamental posture towards us is grace with respect to everything, because nothing that God gives us is deserved. We have to affirm that in the strongest possible terms. God, we come into this world with nothing. We have done nothing. God has showered blessings upon us. He's given us everything that we have, everything that we need, and He hasn't done it because we, before we existed, did something prior to merit it. And so in an absolute sense, yes, everything that God does for us is grace. And yet, We need to realize that in terms of God's covenant structure, in terms of the relationship that He has set up, merit is a part of it. Merit's not a bad thing. Merit's a good thing. And may I say this, that when we talk about grace, we talk about, well, yes, God doesn't deal with me as He doesn't deal with us as our sins deserve. If God dealt with us strictly in terms of our personal merit and that only consideration, all we would merit would be hell and death and condemnation. And yet, God doesn't give us that. He gives us salvation. He gives us blessing. He gives us heaven. He gives us the entire earth as our inheritance. But let me ask you, on what basis does He give us those things? Does He give it by jettisoning the whole system of merit? Does He jettison the concept of merit? I would argue in the strongest possible terms, no, He doesn't. Someone merits those blessings. Someone God gives us, yes, it's grace because we don't personally deserve it, but someone merits it. God gives us salvation and He gives us the blessings of our inheritance based on the merit of Christ. Someone has merited those blessings. Merit is not set aside. For to set aside merit would be for God to set aside His righteousness and His demand for righteousness. Someone fulfills that demand, and that is Christ. And so we must say to those who would say grace means that all discussion of merit is out of bounds or inappropriate, we must say to them, you're wrong. You're wrong theologically. You're wrong biblically. God still affirms the principle of merit. And if we doubt that, we need to remember it is Jesus in the new covenant, Jesus, the one who is the basis of our salvation, who said that a man reaps what he sows. And Paul repeated it in Galatians. And he said this, listen, it's important. He said, lest you be deceived. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And so we saw how God has ordained from the beginning, before the fall and after the fall, that we are to eat. We are to have our sustenance through work, through labor. We are to earn a living. This is the system God ordained, not man. God said that. And so when people say, just by virtue of the fact that I exist, I am owed a living, I'm owed food, I'm owed doctor, medical care, I'm owed all these things. And you see, in the United States, we have come to apply the term of rights to this. I have the right to this, I have the right to that, I have a right to medical care, I have a right to be fed, I have a right to a job, I have a right to all these different kinds of things. When God's system, we've seen it. That's why we took so much time talking about this last week, quoting scripture after scripture. God has said, no, if a man shall not work, neither shall he eat. That God expects us to work in order to produce, and out of that, gain our living. Now, of course, we still need to remember that as we're doing this, we're not producing everything. God is the one who is making that all work. When we plant seeds in the ground, it's God that makes the seed grow. It's God who gives the increase. And so it is still a matter of His favor. But He has instituted this system whereby we must contribute. We work and God responds with His blessing. Entitlement is a direct assault on that principle. It is to say, God owes me something just by virtue of the fact that I exist. And we also see that this whole matter that someone has to merit it comes into play. The entire mentality of welfare. Now, we could say, okay, and there are those who say, listen, we need to care for the poor. And Christians say, Christian people, the Bible tells us you should care about the poor. First thing we need to see is how does the Bible define poor? Who are the poor in terms of the Bible? If we look at that very closely, what we see is that the poor are those who are the destitute, those who have nothing. We pray for this every week, and I word it very specifically like this for a reason. Those who lack the basic necessities of life. And I might add, and this is implied, those who lack the basic necessities of life through no fault of their own and who have no ability to redress that need. People who are handicapped, or people who are in a situation where they cannot provide for themselves. Well, those types of people need help and relief, and we all would recognize that. Those are the poor. The poor are not those who are below the government's standard of poverty. The poverty line is determined by the United States government. And most of the people who are below the poverty line, whether they get any relief or not, usually have at least one automobile and probably two TVs and a computer and a cell phone and lots of other things. People in third world countries would laugh if we told them who we consider poor in our country. That's not the poor biblically. And so what we need to see is that, yes, those people need relief, but then we need to combine this with something that we've seen before. With what institution or with what entity does God vest the responsibility to address the needs of the poor? Is it the state? Is the purpose of the state, is the purpose of civil government to meet the needs of the poor? Biblically, no, we've already seen that. The government, the civil authorities have one biblical purpose. God ordained the state. Yes, and government is ordained by God. It is a divine institution, but it has one purpose, and that is to restrain evil and to punish wickedness. That's it. Evil from outside a country, so we need a military. And within a country, so we need police and we need a court system. That's what government is for. The Bible gives no other purpose for government. And so, how are the needs of the poor met? The needs of the poor to be met by us, by individuals and families. And by the church, within the walls of the church. That's why in the Bible you see provision for widows who don't have families that can produce, widows and orphans. That's why there's an emphasis upon this in the New Testament. Because this is a family. We are the family of God, the new people of God, the new family. So we must provide for our own. And so you have the office of deacon that is established in order to administrate meeting the needs of people within the congregation. And outside, God says, as you see the poor, you are to be meeting their needs. And meeting their needs in a much more effective way, I might add, than government ever can, because the poor are close to you. The government is somewhere out there that is not in close proximity to the poor and can't really meet their real needs. When was the last time you ever heard of a government official meeting with a poor person and helping them to know what is it that makes you poor? Do you know how to do a budget? Do you know how to handle money when you get it? Do you have a drug problem and all your money's going down that drain hole? So the government doesn't do any of that. The government just says they're poor, we'll just throw some money at them. What we are called to do is become involved in the lives of people. And only individuals and families can do that. That is who God has called to be involved in the lives of the poor. So hear me, I'm not saying, hey, we don't need to care about the poor. No, we do need to care about the poor. But we need to care about the poor in a way that respects their dignity and doesn't see their needs as entitlement, but gives them the dignity of saying, God says, listen, let me help you learn how to work in a way that you can provide for yourself with God's grace and God's power. That's God's pattern. If we want to help the poor, what we need to do is help people get to that place. The government has no, in our current culture, the government has no interest in doing that because as it has become more statist, its interest is in accumulating as much power as possible, which means getting more and more people, as many people as possible, dependent upon the government. What God wants, what God wants us to promote as Christians, is people becoming self-sufficient under God's provision, in faith and dependence upon Him, not in government. Through work, through productivity. This is what God has called us to as mankind, as men and women, to be productive, to be fruitful, right? To work, to harness God's creation. And as we do that, we get a fulfillment that sitting around and waiting for someone else to care for our needs can never give. We give people the dignity of being created in God's image and thinking His thoughts after Him and doing what He did. Entitlement, the very idea of entitlement, militates against this. It militates against work. And so what do we see then? We see people who expect to get and get and get. We'll say more about this in just a second. But who aren't productive. And so the productivity of society itself plummets. And poverty increases. Because poverty is relieved by productivity. Poverty is relieved by productivity. Not by theft. When the government says, you have worked, you have these things, this person has less than you, because they have less than you, we're going to use the gun that we have, the power of the sword that we have, and we're going to use that power of the sword to take what you have earned and we're going to give it to this person who hasn't earned it. Simply because you have it and they don't. There is a word for that in the Bible. The word is theft. Whether the government does it or not, whether it's legal or not, it is theft. It's equivalent to my saying to you, if I see you on the street corner and I see someone that's poor walking by, I say, and I have a gun, which I usually do, and I pull that gun and I hold it to your head and I say, that person has less than you, take $10 out of your wallet and give it to them right now. You would say, well, that's not legitimate. You shouldn't do that. That's not right. Well, that's what the government does in very many instances today. And I'm not saying, and you hear me, I'm not saying taxes are wrong, because the Bible says we're to pay taxes. And Jesus said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's and unto God that which is God's. And part of what we owe to the government is something that finances what they legitimately are called to do by God. And so you're not hearing me say you shouldn't pay taxes and taxes are evil. No, no. But when taxes become more, what we give to God becomes more than what we give to government becomes more than what it requires than what we give to God. When it becomes more than 10%, do you realize that the Bible defines that as tyranny? We're going to see that. I'm going to say something more about that in just a second. But That leads to the second stronghold. And the second stronghold is the notion of egalitarianism. And this is, egalitarianism is the notion that everything should be equal in terms of what everyone has. Everyone's station in life, everyone's amount of wealth should be exactly the same. And if it's not exactly the same, it's not fair or it's wrong. It's somehow not equal. Well, it's not equal, but it's not ever meant to be equal from a biblical worldview. We saw that last week. Who is it that gives people the ability to acquire wealth? It's God. And we saw that God is the one who makes rich and makes poor. God is the one who sets up kings and deposes them. God determines people's station in life. Everyone is not given the same amount of talents. Everyone is not given the same, allocated the same amount of wealth. Everyone is not given the same stewardship, the same responsibility before God. They don't have, God determines that. God sets up levels. It's up to Him. And God does not mean for everyone to have the same amount of wealth. That's just a fact. And so any system that is based on a forced equality in this way militates against God's world, God's ordination, God's system. Egalitarianism is not biblical. Everyone is not supposed to be equal in that sense. We are to have equal rights before the law. We all are to be treated as the law demands that we treat our neighbor. And in that sense, yes, we're equal. And that has been the historic sense of equality. That's what was meant in the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States. That was what was meant. But we have the common misunderstanding among some that everyone should have the same amount of everything. Well, that's unbiblical. And what that creates then is an expectation of entitlement. You see how egalitarianism and entitlement are wed? They go together. If I expect that propriety, that righteousness is everyone being the same, then what does that actually do? What does that produce? It produces a people who expect much, but who are very irresponsible. Who don't expect much of themselves, but they expect to receive much. And what does that do? That kind of a society becomes poor. It becomes poor. Because God means for us to produce and to acquire abundance through work and His blessing on our work. That's God's system. We see much today, much of the strongholds in our culture today are strongholds that are set against these values, these priorities, against hard work. And this is why so prominent in our society is the concept of victimhood. It is extremely fashionable today to say that if I have less than someone else, or if I haven't prospered as much as someone else, the reason is because I have been victimized. I've been oppressed in some way. And if I'm a victim, then number one, I'm not accountable for what probably really is the wrongdoing that I've done or the wrong steps that I've taken that have resulted in my poverty. I'm no longer responsible for that. No, it's someone else's fault who then owes me something. Do you see how this is getting back into entitlement? Why is victimhood, you know, you'd think being a victim would be a very negative thing. I don't want to be a victim. But our society is addicted to victimhood. We all want to be victims because it does all of this for us, do you see? See how all this feeds on itself? And all of this then leads to tyranny. Tyranny because then civil government, stepping out of its bounds, out of the bounds of its God-ordained sphere, says, we are the solution. And we will give you everything. We will give you everything you want. We will provide for you. And what's even more, what does it do? It feeds into what we said last week is the key response of the man to God, to the fall and sin, is irresponsibility. It feeds into our irresponsibility because we don't want to be responsible. And we don't want to take stewardship of a portion of what God has created and take responsibility for it and be accountable to God for it. No, we just want to receive with no responsibility. That's our sin. And sin brings misery. It brings negative consequences. It never brings good. The government then steps in and says, okay, I'll do it. But what the government gives you, it owns. And it tells you what you can do with. And so what is removed? What's left? What is short-circuited in that? It is God's calling on you to be responsible. It is God's delegation of you as having charge over a certain amount of property, a certain amount of resources that you are called to have dominion over, to reflect God, the one who has dominion over all things. This is the nature of our humanness. What is robbed from us when the civil government says, I will provide everything for you and you look to me for all things, they also control all things. They also eventually are in charge of saying how those things are to be used and allocated. And so they're ruling over them. They're exercising dominion. There is no dominion for individuals or families anymore. And listen to me, I don't have time to go into all the things, but if you are reading anything that's giving you any insight into what's going on in our culture, this is happening at a rapid rate. Where we are losing, listen, when you say we're losing our liberty, we're losing our freedom, a large part of that is we are losing the right to dominion over and stewardship over resources. We are becoming serfs. And much of the financial policy toward which our government is moving, and much of its policies are calculated to create a populace who is satisfied with that and content and largely lazy and irresponsible. Because that means they have a lot of power. That's the tyranny. And I want to close with this then. The ultimate stronghold now that's held up, and sadly it used to be and understood in our society, this is a bugaboo word. This is a taboo concept, the concept of socialism. And yet today socialism is set forth as really kind of a good thing. It's a good thing. We're taught, our children are taught that in our colleges now. And to put a face on this, listen, ultimately it is Satan's kingdom. But the form that Satan's kingdom takes right now in our society is cultural Marxism. It is Marxists who are setting forth God's kingdom in our society, in our culture now. Marxists and socialism began with Marx. And again, socialism is the notion that everything should be equal. The slogan is, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. That sounds great, doesn't it? That sounds like heaven on earth, but it's not. You know why? Because this world is fallen. And if a person cannot be rewarded for his work, what does that person do? He ceases to work. He says, look, if I, you know, I'm just going to become one of the needy ones because they get all the good stuff, right? And I don't have to work for it. And it doesn't take people long to figure out that if I don't have to work and I can eat, well then, hey, that's a pretty good deal. And so I'm not going to work. And what happens? Pretty soon, nobody's working. There's no production. God is wise. God knows what he's talking about when he sets up the system that he has set up. when we rebel against his system, we rebel against prosperity and blessing, whether we see it immediately or not. This country, when people started coming to this country, if you remember any of our American history, some of the first settlers who tried to set up settlements in the New World based their society on a socialistic model. We're going to provide for everyone, whether you work or not. Everybody's going to get the same amount. And you know what? They collapsed. It didn't work. And they very quickly changed their opinions, and they modified their strategy to take into account all of these things. Israel, when Israel became a nation again in the 1940s, Israel was very, very socialistic. You remember the concept of the kibbutz, the socialistic society situation where everyone was contributing to everybody else, and nobody else had more than anyone else, and it was just equally shared. Nobody had any private property. You know how Israel is now? Israel is one of the most capitalistic nations in the world because they've learned that that cannot and does not work. And they're also one of the most prosperous nations in the world for that reason. See, socialism says, and we end now where we began. Socialism says there shouldn't be any such thing as private property, no such thing as ownership, which is to say, biblically speaking, there's no such thing as private stewardship. The state owns everything and allocates it equally. In a fallen world where there are fallen people administering that system, do you think everything is going to be allocated equally? Is it ever allocated equally? Has it ever been? No. And it never will be. Because socialism doesn't work, because that's not God's system. God's system is, I've given you, just by who you are, just by with what I've endowed you, your individual abilities and talents, your circumstances, which were not of your own making. God determines the circumstances in which we're born. God determines our parents or lack thereof. God determines our station in life. And our calling is to make the best of where we are through hard work. Listen, if you've never seen the movie Hillbilly Elegy, I watched this movie at my wife's behest this week with her. It's one of the best movies I've ever seen. And it's the story of a man who grows up in an atrocious family, in an atrocious situation, and reaches a point where he decides, you know, it's kind of like his Shawshank Redemption moment, get busy living or get busy dying. And he says, I'm going to dedicate myself to hard work. I'm going to dedicate myself to my studies. I'm going to make something of myself. Now, that's not really the biblical way that we should say it. I'm going to make something of myself. But he took seriously these principles. That God's built this into his universe. It's the way it works. And to rebel against it is to rebel against the eighth commandment. It ends up being theft in various situations. What does God want? He wants productivity. He wants abundance. And if we will depend upon him and be faithful to his calling to us, he has promised us exactly that. He's promised us abundance. Pressed down, shaken together, running over. That's the kind of blessing that God wants to give us. If we'll pay attention to what he has said. And our calling in this world is to shout these truths from the rooftops. See, I'm not saying these things because I'm a conservative. I am a conservative. But why am I conservative? I'm conservative because I want to be biblical. And those values are biblical. They're not right because they're conservative. They're right because they're biblical. And we need to be salt and light in this society, contending for the faith, destroying arguments that set themselves up, pretensions that set themselves up against the knowledge of God, and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. As we're serving, as we come to the table, I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. Why should we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? Obedience. You know, that's a concept that comes hard to us as fallen people. We don't want to obey. We don't want to submit. And that's why this table is so important, because every week what we see is a picture of blessing that comes to us through obedience. The obedience of Christ, even unto death. Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is God. He is God the Son. And yet, what did He do? He obeyed God the Father, and He submitted. Why? For the joy set before Him. For the bride that the Father had given Him before the foundation of the world. For the blessing that He knew He would share, not only as He had from eternity with Father and Holy Spirit, but with you and with me. That blessing of love and self-giving. The world says you're blessed when you take as much as you can get, and it costs you nothing. The Bible says you're blessed when you give the way Jesus gave, to the uttermost. When you're willing to give everything for the sake of another. Christianity is counterintuitive. It's a different system. It's a different mountaintop. And yet it's the truth. And here we see the truth portrayed for us. And we are called to participate now in that truth. To take it to ourselves once again. And to eat and drink. And to become a part of Jesus and who He is. Once again, in an intense way. As you come, think about what that means. Think about the cost. The cost of discipleship. And think about the reward. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this sacrament. Thank You for what it means. Thank You for what You do in us as You impress upon us these deep meanings. So now, Father, we pray that by Your Spirit, as we eat and drink here at this table, Your table, that You would do just that for us once again. That You, by Your Spirit, would seal to us the reality of these truths, so that we might go from this place not simply saying, "Hey, I have a message to report. I have a duty. I have this and that." No, Lord, grip us with the fact that this is the truth, and that as we walk in the truth and as we proclaim the truth, You bless us. Help us to see that in even a deeper way than we ever have. By this sacrament, we pray, and we give You thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen. The sacrament and blessing is for those who trust enough to obey. The covenantal proclamation of Paul in Romans at the beginning and the end is that he's called us to the obedience of faith. And so this table is only for the faithful, only for those who believe, only for those who believe enough to obey and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's you, then I urge you to come and be blessed. If it's not you, I warn you, do not eat and drink of this table, or you will eat and drink judgment to yourself. You must trust in Jesus Christ in order to receive the blessing that is here. So I warn you. And if you believe, I'll ask you as I do every week, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, as we already have in His name, He broke it and He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after supper, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." He said, "All of you drink of it. All of you, because the whole group is blessed. All of the people of God, all those who trust in Christ, are blessed along with Him because they are united to Him." This is what we celebrate as we eat and drink the body and blood of Jesus. And so I invite you to His table. Come and be blessed as you fellowship with Him and as you celebrate and experience your union with the head. Come.